And I was reflecting earlier, I think probably on Thursday evening already, and I remember it was about the same time this year, the same time of this year, about 29 years ago, that I had a radical conversion experience. And I was thinking back on that time, and the young man that led me to the Lord lied to me. And I remember what he said to me. He said, if you accept Jesus, you'll never have a problem ever again. I've been looking for him for 29 years. You'll be very happy to know that I found him recently, about 6 weeks ago on Facebook, of all places. Yes. So I'm deeply grateful for Facebook. And I'm about ready to have a serious conversation with the young man. He's in ministry today doing marvelous things for the Lord. What does it mean to truly follow God? I'm deeply concerned about the generation that we live in. In the last number of years, there are two cities that I've spent more time in than really any other place in the world. And the one is Rome. We take a group of students almost every year to spend some time studying the early church. And another place that we go to recently now, and I'm on my way in about 3 weeks, is Beijing in China. And it's two fascinating cities with, in some ways, similar histories. And a few months back, I was in Rome, and I made this radical mistake. I didn't have enough coffee, and I was spending some time with a good friend of mine that works in the Vatican. And you know, coffee is so important, as you know. Coffee is one of the visible signs of the love of Jesus. Right, there's some really bad theology in a moment, yes. But let me tell you, I didn't have enough coffee, and so I did not have the power to control myself. And I said something that got my friend into quite a bit of a tizz, and he was really upset with me. And I said to my friend, if you guys were wise, and of course I meant the Vatican, I said, if you were truly wise, you would close shop right now and move the operation to Beijing. And he looked at me as if I was absolutely crazy. But that is, of course, what the early church did they not? The early church had a call, had a drive to go to the heart of the beast. And I was reminded of such a person earlier tonight. In the early church, there was a man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. I don't know if you've ever heard of this name. Ignatius was really important. He was the chap that took over from Paul in Antioch as the overseer of the church. And he was so radical about his desire to follow Christ that he was captured by the Roman Empire and taken to Rome to be thrown to wild animals. And the church in Antioch, there must have been a whole bunch of Afrikaners there. And they just got really excited about it and decided to put together an A-team to go and rescue Ignatius on the way to Rome. They were ready to kill in the name of Jesus. And so Ignatius writes a letter, the very famous letter. In actual fact, this is the second letter to Antioch. And in this letter, this is what he writes. He wrote and he said, pray for me, brothers, that I will have the strength and the courage to do what Christ has asked me to do. He says, do not send a team to rescue me. He says, in actual fact, I am convinced that this is what is supposed to happen. He says, if you do want to do anything for me, pray for me. He says, pray that I will have the courage not to impress people with myself, with my clever speech, but to impress them with Christ himself. And then listen to his words. He said, and this is so passionate, he said, I am convinced and persuaded that I am the wheat of Jesus, and I must be grounded by the teeth of wild animals that I may become the bread of Jesus. Pray that when the animals are finished with me, that nothing would be left, so that nobody would be troubled with a funeral. This is a different kind of Christian. This is not the kind of Christianity that we know today. I remain deeply concerned for our generation. We are the first generation in the history of Christianity that has proposed that one can serve Christ and there's no cost involved. First generation ever in the history of the church. We are the first generation that have proposed that if we follow Christ, if we truly follow Christ, there will be no cost whatsoever. The same lie that young man told me. If you follow Jesus, your problems from today, they're over. I don't know how to say this politely, so I'm just going to go ahead and say that, since I'm leaving tomorrow, and then you've got a marvelous pastor that can work through all of this with you. But let me just stop for a moment and say this. I am convinced that it's more difficult to follow Jesus than not to. I have become persuaded of this. You see, if you do not follow Christ, you can live in la-la land for the rest of your life. You never have to face the truth. To follow Christ means you must face the ultimate truth of the universe. And what is that truth? That God is indeed God. That there's only one Lord, there's only one God, and all the glory belongs to Him. We have committed a fundamental mistake in our generation. We have become persuaded that this thing called Christianity is about us, our comfort, and most importantly, our glory. And so tonight I want to speak to you about probably the greatest danger in the church. And it's the danger to steal the glory that belongs only to God. I have slides, but they are not working well. I love that. The moment that you trust in technology, it all goes wrong. And I'm really okay with that. But we're going to try to work through that. Can we go to the next slide? If we can go to, if you brought your Bibles, let's just see if that next slide will work. Oh, it is working. Right. Great. Would you go to Acts chapter 12? And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version just to upset you a little bit, because I'm sure that's not what you use. Is that true? All right. You have it. Of course you have it. You're a bastard. But I love how he says, I've got it. You know? Really great. That actually speaks volumes. But that's another discussion for another time. Yes. And there's this marvelous portion in the book of Acts that warns against the danger of stealing God's glory, what I call glory thieves. And it says, now Herod was angry, and here we have a leader, with Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him of one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And let me just give you a little bit of a background here. So we have some territories that are desperately in need of this leader, this corrupt leader, to feed them and to give them what they need. They don't go directly to him, but they go to his chamberlain, a chap called Blastus. Just a little bit of extra information here. Please be careful what you call your children. Have you noticed that people just call their children all kinds of names? And I just want to stop for a moment and say, no, no, no. Do not call your child Blastus. It's a horrible name. No. You want to just stop for a moment and think about this. And this is the response of Herod. And by the way, just before you get confused, this is not Herod the not so great of the Bible. This is a different Herod. It's a bit of a problem in the New Testament, isn't it? It's a bit like Mary's. There's like 22 Marys running around, and you never know. You can't keep your Mary straight in the New Testament. And the same is true a little bit for the Herods. But let me help you. Every Herod in the Bible is a bad Herod. It's really easy. They're all crazy. From the first to the last. And this is another crazy guy right here. Go with me to the next slide, though. And note it says, and on this appointed day, they got an audience with him. And look at Herod here. This is so typical of somebody that is so full of himself. He put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered. And I love the Greek here. Not just a speech, but an oration. And you can imagine what this was like. And the people were shouting, and you know this was of course not true. They wanted to please him. They wanted to flatter him. And they shouted, the voice of a God and not of a man. Oh, how we love to hear that. And look at the result. It's one of the sobering portions. Next portion. Thank you. And immediately, and this is a problem. It's that Greek word, euthos here, immediately, forthright, straight away. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. I don't know how to say this politely. I hear this all the time. People say, God cannot kill. God doesn't want to kill. I don't know how to say this politely. And here we have in the New Testament, after Jesus died and already resurrected, an angel came down, struck him down. For what reason? Because he did not give God the glory. I'm always amazed how people pray for revival. I'm going to tell you, I am so scared of revival. It takes a miracle for me to pray for it. Let me quickly tell you a story. 2 years ago, I'm on my way to Singapore, and I land, and in actual fact, I was going to go to Singapore, but I first went to Taiwan, so I stop in Singapore just for a night over. And when I'm there that night, God spoke to me, and I was so upset about it. And I remember, I'm going to be very honest with you, I said to the Lord, no, I'm not doing it, no. There's no way. Went to Taiwan, had a wonderful time. I came back and I made a decision. I'm not going to say what the Lord told me to do, because I'm scared. And so I'm preaching in a church. It's probably one of the most transformative experiences of my adult life. And I'm standing in front. This is the second night of the conference, and there are several thousands of people. And I'm speaking, and the pastor, you cannot believe this. Pastor should never do this. And the pastor stood up and interrupted me. He kind of walked up in a very Chinese fashion, and he stood next to me. And I'm looking at this, and I'm preaching on it, and I'm getting more nervous. And finally, when I stopped, he looked at me, and he took the microphone, and he says, when? I'm saying, what do you mean? When are you going to do what God told you to do? Yes. Trust me, you never want to be in that situation in public. It's on a video. They've sent it to me. I wrote back, I said, thank you very much. I'm not interested in watching this. Think about this. And of course, what was my answer? Now. I was ready. And of course, what God wanted to do was to bring revival in the midst of his people. In the last 2 years, they have been going through an incredible revival. They've invited me back, and I've said no. True story. I said, just work through everything, because I am so scared. I'll go next year. This year? No. No, 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 no. Why is it that I'm so scared? The scripture is quite clear that when the Lord comes, one of the first things that he will do is that he will divide light from darkness. The Lord comes with all of his love and all of his joy and all of his gentleness, but he comes with his very, very power and certainly the ability to judge. And the reason why I was so scared to speak about what would happen in the church is that the Lord said three things would happen. He said he would shake the church and he would divide it. Who wants to say that? No wonder I said no. And he said, and every sin that's hidden would come to the forefront. And everyone that was not serving him would be exposed. No wonder. That's not my message. That's not what I preach. Come on. This is a problem. And what do we have here is God stepping in. And by the way, those three things unfortunately have happened. They've had explosive growth. But all that stuff happened at exactly the same time. They send me emails every week, and I don't want to read them. I've sent it back. I said, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I'm too scared. This is something that happens here as well. And note here, and this is probably the most troubling portion. And it says, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Let me just stop there for a moment. This really worries me. I wish it was the other way around. I've really checked it out. and I thought, okay, Luke, you know, you probably had too much Mediterranean wine maybe when you wrote this. Stop for a moment. Certainly he breathed his last and then he was eaten by worms. No, it's just by far too much. You can see the judgment right there. But look what happens as the result of God stepping in and aligning people to His glory. And it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It is the greatest danger that we face in our world, that we have taken the glory that belongs to God, and so the word has been diminished in our midst. Go with me to the next slide. The problem here is the problem of self-love. And I wrote this down, and the reason why it's jumping is that I use different fonts that your computer's not recognizing. It's not your fault. It's all mine. And I'm owning it right now. I'm just grateful that it is working right there. The problem is, in our quest to be great, we become truly, truly small. We're not recognizing. I love that psalm that we were singing earlier. Who is the King of Glory? Isn't that a question we should ask all the time? I sometimes want to look at my own life and say, will the real God stand up? Because even though I say Jesus is Lord, do I really live that way? Who makes the decisions? You've noticed, I've already spoken to you about my arrogance. Imagine that I would say no to God. I wish it doesn't happen. I wish I could get to the place of just recognizing, yes, 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 of course I would. It's the same when I fly. I get to fly quite a bit. And I'm a strong introvert. But you know what happens? You always get that person that sits next to you that do not stop talking. And then the most horrible thing happens and you realize, oh, I have to share Jesus to them. You know, this is of course why they're sitting here. And you say, no, God, really, please. And then of course it ends up 19 hours, somebody talking to you, and you have to lead them to the Lord and pray for them and all these things. But can we just learn to truly say yes to what He wants? The early church, go with me to the next slide, had a term for this. In the early church, the Latin term was incurvatus in se. This is a term that was used for sin. And what is sin? Sin literally in the early church means to curve back onto ourselves. That we were created to be channels of God's glory. But what is sin? Sin is when we go back to ourselves and say, I choose myself. As a young Christian, I always believed that the choice was between God and the devil. Now I am no longer convinced. I do not think the choice in life is between God and the devil. I think that's an easy choice. May I just say, for those that have been involved in the occult and Satan worship, at the end of that, I mean, when you get them free and you get them counseled, at some point you have to say, okay, so what were you thinking? Just stop for a moment. Even Hollywood knows the devil is bad and ugly. True? It's not a clever choice, not a smart choice. You have to just stop for a moment and say, you know, we probably have to do some tests with you. I don't think you're thinking right here. I think the more difficult choice is between God and ourselves. I think that is the problem. And so here we have the reason probably why we take God's glory is predominantly because of the desire for self-love. Go for me to that next slide, please. Jonathan Edwards, and if you know Jonathan Edwards, well, if you don't, you should. You should be reading the Bible, the Desert Fathers, and Jonathan Edwards every morning before 10. Yes. And Jonathan Edwards writes this. He says, the ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the noble and more benevolent principles of his nature. And listen to this. And falling wholly under the power and government of self-love. Greatest danger. Go with me to the next slide. I'm going to read a number of prompts. He goes and he says, before and as God created him, he was exalted and noble and generous. But now he's debased and ignoble and selfish. I want to read that and I want to say, yes, 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 that's me. He goes on. Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. J.I. Packer said this a while back. He says, the problem with Christianity today is that we are 3,000 miles wide, but 2 inches deep. We're everywhere, but we're shallow. It's the problem of self-distinction. Let's go for me to the next slide, please. The love of distinction destroys our natural nobility and ability. What does this look like? Next slide. I'm going to run through a few here. Thank you so much. Let me read you something that Timothy Dwight wrote. And you might not know who Timothy Dwight was. Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale University. That's the reason why I chose it for tonight. This was a speech he gave in the spring graduation of 1814. Now, if you've ever been, and I guess all of you have been, to a graduation ceremony of one sort or another, guess what? It's normally a rah-rah speech, isn't it? Go and change the world. You are number one. You are the best educated, the most beautiful people. Just go ahead and do it. Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale when it was still a Christian school. It is no longer today. And he decided to touch on the greatest danger that he believed his graduates would have. And he called this the love of distinction. And I'm going to read a bit, but I do believe that it's important. I'm speaking to university students after all. And he says, but among all the passions which mislead, endanger, and harass the mind, none is more hostile to its peace, none more blind, none more delirious than the love of distinction. The love to stand out. He goes on, and I'm going to read through a few slides there. He says, selfishness is its nature, little and base, but no passion and no pursuits are more absolutely selfish than the love of distinction. Oneself is here the sole object, and in this object all the labors, pursuits, and wishes terminate. Next slide, please. How terrible must be the account given of life spent only in laboring to acquire distinction. Listen to this. He says, Adam indulged this disposition once and lost his immortality. Satan indulged this disposition once and was cast out of heaven. It is the sin of envy. Now think about it for a moment. We don't even know how to define envy today. What's the Afrikaans for envy? Jalousie. Is he seker? Yes, yes. He's the pastor. He is sure. And it's true. I'm teasing. But envy, think about it for a moment. You see, as a younger Christian, I was convinced that the original sin was pride. Until I started to read the rabbis, until I started to read the early church fathers, and they said, the original sin is that of envy. When you look at somebody else and you want what that person wants, or what that person has. But you know, everything in marketing is based on that. I was asked a while back to write a faith integration piece for a course on marketing in our MBA program. And I said to our dean, you must be mad. Why in the world would you ask me? He said, just go ahead and do it. He says, don't argue with me, just go and do it. And so I went to the professor that teaches the course on marketing in our MBA program, and I said, so full disclosure, I don't believe in marketing. And he said, why in the world would you not? I said, because marketing today is based on lying. Most marketing in the world is a sophisticated way of lying. Think about it for a moment. So I decided, this was one of the exercises, I made the students sit down and watch 20 commercials on television and ask the question if any of those things told the truth. If you buy this deodorant, women will run after you. Listen, you can spray it until the can is empty. Nobody's coming. How many of you recognize that? If you buy this margarine, your wife will love you. Your children, or your husband will love you. Your children will be well obeyed, and your house will be neat and sparkly and wonderful, and you'll be happy. How many of you know you can eat margarine until it's finished? It's not going to do any of those things. If you drive this car, the car makes the man, isn't it? The car makes the man. I was in Italy several years ago, and I was fascinated by this. How many of you are familiar with Formula One race driving? Any fans here? So my family is Italian, my wife. And so, you know, Ferrari's a bit like a religion. So whenever I go, of course, I've got a blue Williams flag. Just to get my family going. Get all the Italian blood flowing. It's great for the heart. It's wonderful. They feel better at the end. It's wrong. But anyways, remember when Michael Schumacher, do you remember the chap? Used to drive. Of course, I don't get Formula One race driving. I don't understand. They go nowhere. They're just in a circle, round, 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 round. Makes no sense. But nonetheless, and I remember in Italian television, there used to be this commercial on television. This commercial of Michael Schumacher. Now imagine this in the shower, washing his hair with shampoo. It's not a pretty picture, I know, but there it is. And so, and then at the end he washes, and then of course he drives a Ferrari and he wins, and they wave the checkered flag and the crowds go wild. And the next day it just happened that I read one of the Italian newspapers, and it was interesting that they noted that since they employed Michael Schumacher in this commercial, the sales of this shampoo went up by 800% in the first month. Because let me tell you what people thought. If I wash my hair with this shampoo, I will drive like Michael Schumacher. How many of you know what made Michael Schumacher? Michael Schumacher could not be seen. Years of practice. Incredible skill. I get it. But certainly not the shampoo. You can wash until all the hair falls out from your head. But this is the problem, isn't it? Our love for marketing is very often connected with this desire for envy. If envy did not exist, you couldn't sell a lot of things. Think about it. You have to have the newest shoes. You have to have this particular shirt. You have to have this car because you have to keep up with the rest of the world. And what's the greatest sin? Remember, years ago, I got into so much trouble during an altar call. This is the second time I got into really lots of trouble. There was an altar call for people that were in desperate need. And I don't want to be uncaring. I want to be a caring person. And so this lady came up and she said, "Pastor, you have to pray for me. We are going through the most difficult time of our lives." And I said, "What happened?" She says, "You know, there's a downturn in the economy and my husband's salary has been cut in half and I'm horrified." And I said, "Sure, let's pray." I said, "But just for a moment, tell me, what does it mean to you?" She says, "You know, Pastor," and really she started to cry. She says, "You know, Pastor, twice a year I would fly to Paris for the fashion shows to get my outfits for summer and my winter outfits. Pastor, this year I can only go once." This is real. She was crying, weeping. And she says, "I have to wear clothes for a year." And she was crying. She was actually crying. I had enough. I said, "Go sit down. Go. Go sit down. There's a problem with you." This is not what pastors should do. That's why I teach now. This is the reason. God has helped me with that. But what is the problem? The problem is the love of self-distinction. Go for me to the next slide, please. He goes and he says, "What will become of him who has eagerly followed the career of his apostate first parent and of this apostate angel throughout the whole of his probation?" The question remains, how can we be transformed? Go for me to the next slide, please. We are transformed from glory thieves to declarers of God's glory. Of course, when we follow in the paradoxical way of the cross. And let me just stop for a moment. I want to highlight this phrase, paradox. The way of Jesus is a way of paradox. It is not a way that initially makes sense to us. And we don't always celebrate the paradoxical nature of the gospel. This is a massive problem. I said it this morning in the church that I preach at. I said, if I wrote the gospels, they would look differently. You should be deeply grateful I didn't. When Jesus, for instance, says, he says, if somebody slaps you on the one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. If I wrote my gospel, it would say, if you see somebody coming down the street and they look like they might slap you, give them two slaps quickly first to teach them to never think about slapping you. And I say to Dr. Cerf here, in leadership studies, we call this preemptive conflict resolution. You start a little bit of conflict just to resolve a potential issue right there. Jesus says, do unto others as you want done unto you. My gospel would be, do unto others before they do to you. Which kind of makes sense right there. But the gospel is paradoxical. If you want to receive, what must you do? Give. Listen to me carefully. If you want to find your life, what must you do? You must be willing to lose it. When was the last time we ever preached that? Years ago, I was asked to speak to a group that we were supposed to motivate. This is the brief I got. Speak to this group and motivate them. It really freaks me out. I want to tell people the truth. So I had this marvelous idea. I said, come back tomorrow and write down the 10 things that you really want. The 10 things you want in life. The 10 things that will make you happy. Oh, they were so excited. Group of youngsters. They thought we're going to paste it in the front of their Bible and we're going to pray and we're going to tick it off as each of those things come in. And I read the words of Jesus. If you want to find your life, you must be willing to lose it. I said, all right, so take that list of 10 things. If you want to find happiness, avoid these 10. Tear it up. Give it up. What does the paradoxical cross of Jesus look like? Go for me to the next slide. The first thing that we have to learn is that true fulfillment is not found in fullness. This is very difficult to learn. True fulfillment is ultimately found in the willingness to empty ourselves. This comes to us in what we call the oldest portion of the New Testament. Do you know that the first portion of the New Testament to be written down were not the Gospels? Scholars agree on this. But probably this hymn that Paul quotes, called the Philippians hymn. And it speaks of Christ, and it says that he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. The Scandinavian philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, and you should read Jonathan Edwards, The Desert Fathers, and Kierkegaard at least once a week, I think. And Kierkegaard wrote an incredible commentary on Genesis, and listen to what he says. He says, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Before he can make use of anyone, he must first reduce that person to nothing. The willingness to be. I'm not speaking about God cutting you down. What I'm saying is the willingness to recognize who we are. See, the question is, who are we? If I listen to the commercials, I am what I wear. I am where I stay. I am defined by the car that I drive, by my education or lack of education. Who am I? And emptiness would certainly just mean the willingness to let go of all of that, to say none of that identifies who I am. Dave Harvey, somebody that's become a good friend of late, writes, the gospel reminds us that Christ was cosmically downsized to come and die for us. He who was really something made himself nothing. What's the second paradox? Next slide. This is a very difficult one. Because this is our natural response. What about me? What do I get out of any of this? I think if we had to put up a billboard for our gospel today, our billboard would read, come to Jesus and get what you want. What do you want? Come to Jesus, you'll get it. And I'm not saying Christ doesn't want to give those things to you, but that's not the reason. Can I ask a difficult question? What do you get for serving God? It's a good question, isn't it? Some people say healing, and I'm not against that. Some people say money. Going to be wealthy. I'm not against that. I'm all for that. Some people will say, oh, I'm going to live very long and I'm going to be happy. Those things are not bad. But you know, that's not what we get. What do we get for serving God? Let me help you. We get God. In Genesis, when God got covenant with him, Genesis, God said to Abraham, that's incredible. God said this, says, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your exceedingly great reward. What do you get for leaving your home country? You get, guess what? You get me. And you know what Abraham did? The greatest insult. He turned around and says, what can you give me? I don't have a son. Do you remember that? Wow. God says, I give myself to you. I said the opposite. Go for me to the next slide, please. A.W. Tozer writes, few things are more depressing than that of a professed Christian defending his supposed rights and bitterly resisting any attempt to violate them. Such a Christian has never accepted the way of the cross. I hear this all the time in the churches that I serve. I will not be a Christian doormat for the rest of my life. Somebody said to me many years ago, it's the funniest thing ever. And the person, I started laughing, and the guy couldn't figure out why I was laughing. Listen to what he said. I prayed for God to use me. And then I got involved in the church, and now I feel so used. I thought it's the funniest thing ever. I thought I'm going to use it for the rest of my life. I said, shake my hand, you've given me a great illustration right there. He was so offended by it. Oh, God, use me. And then he does. Nobody said thank you. What do I get out of all of this? The third paradox, it is really something to be nothing. And the reason why it is something is that when we are willing to give up all of this and follow in the way of the cross, we truly become servants. And let me stop for a moment. This is very difficult to say. This word servant is not the correct translation. It is sanitized. And you know what we do with the gospel? We pull out all the gospel's teeth. So when we preach our gospel, it just gums at people. It doesn't bite, just gums. Right, that's, I know it's a horrible picture, but it's true. It's just a gumming gospel. That word servant is the word slave. Can you imagine how provocative that must have been to a group of people that are slaves to say that Christ became a slave for all of us and you have to follow him and become the same? Not the slave of others, but the slave of God. You know where this for me is the clearest, the first time in the Bible? It's in the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. Have you ever read it? It says, God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham. And this is what Abraham says literally. He says, here I am. It's the Hebrew word, hineni. It means it's the response of a slave to a master. He just said, here I am, I'll do whatever you want me to. This is what God says. You can't believe this. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You know, he could have just said Isaac. But he tells him, and then he puts a little knife, and then he turns that knife. He says, take Isaac, your only son. Remember that guy that you love, that one. Take him to a mountain, this gets worse, of which I shall still tell you, and go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. You know what's the issue of a burnt offering? You burn it until there's nothing left. And this is what freaks me out. Abraham says nothing. Okay, so if I was Abraham, you would have had an extra 70 chapters in Genesis. True? What would you have said? And I look at that and I just want to slap Abraham. I want to just step in there and hit the guy. You know the old Pentecostals that shake services? Do something with him. Abraham, wake up. What is wrong with you? Do a Jonah. Run, run. Take Isaac. Run. No. What is the difference? He understood. He understood who is God. See, this is the problem. Do we really understand who God is? Go with me to the next slide. Murray Harris writes, in a fundamental sense, slavery involves the absence of rights. This is a difficult thing to say to you. That chap that led me to the Lord told me a second lie. Poor thing. You know, I mean, he was 16, so... Today is just an incredible, wonderful minister. And he led me to the Lord. I'm forever grateful to him. But he gave me the understanding that I had choices. I want to help you here. In Christianity, we don't have choices. You did have one, which is your last choice. The moment you say yes to Jesus, I want to help you here. This is my big confusion as well. That's your last choice. You don't get to say no to God. I mean, you can try like me, but what happens? He'll send a pastor to interrupt you. You'll get to the place where you think, if I don't do this, I'll die. I'm going to die. I know it right now. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, I will do it. But this is what it means. Especially the right to determine the course of one's life and the use of one's energies. I said it last night. When I became a Christian, I prayed just two things. I said, God, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. Which, by the way, is a really dangerous thing to do. I want to encourage you, be careful before you pray that. It's a problematic prayer. But then I said this, but. Have you ever heard that? But. I don't want to pray in front of people. I don't want to talk in front of people. I was a musician at that point in time, and that's all I wanted to do. I wanted to be involved in music. I want to hide behind music. I don't want to talk in front of people. No, that's one thing I don't want to do. Do you know that's the only thing he's ever asked me to do? The two things that I didn't want to do. Remember years ago when I taught at a Bible college, I remember this one student. It's the funniest thing ever that happened. I get this question all the time. Pastor, what am I called to do? Such a funny question. And this person came up to me. She says, you know, Pastor, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I know what I'm not called to do. I am not called to work with poor people. I know that. And I'm not called to work with sick people. I cannot stand that. And I know I'm not supposed to go to India. Of course, what do you do? I said to her, shake my hand. It's never a good sign. I said, shake my hand. Send my love to Mother Teresa. Go. Where do you think she is today? She is still in India, working with the sick and working with the poor. How do you know? Can I be as brave? Can I say that? How do you know you're called to do something? It's pretty easy. There are many ways you're going to. One of the ways, and I always say this to people, you are called to what you cannot escape. You know, Psalms 23, mercy and kindness runs after you. It follows you a little bit. It's not as if you can escape these things. And secondly, you know that you're called to do something if you want to do it with all your heart and you don't want to do it with all your heart. We forget that Jesus, before his greatest act, what did he say? Not my will. I want to help you here. In the natural, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Jesus will ask you to do things that you don't want to do. Paul said this. He said, I'm conflicted. I want to do this, but I don't want to do this. This is a problem. So we have to learn. Go for me to the next one. Paradox number four. There's only two left. And then we will conclude. In self-evaluation, don't trust what you see. We will do two things when we evaluate our own lives when it comes to stealing glory. There are two ditches that we fall into. The one is, oh, poor me. I am just terrible. I am useless. I stay with Italians. I told you this before. My wife's Italian and my son is 99% Italian. I am absolutely convinced. It's a little bit. Do you watch Star Trek? Are you familiar with the Borg Collective? You shall be assimilated. Resistance is futile. That's kind of Italians. You know, so I've been assimilated into this culture. And even our cat is Italian. She's completely extroverted all over the show, mouths and screams and plays catches and attacks me in the middle of the night. It's a horrible, terrible story. But the point that I want to make here is I watch my son. He's such an extrovert. I'm a radical introvert. My son, all of his emotions are on the outside. And it's very typical in one day, I hear this within 5 minutes. My life is ruined. This is the end of me. Seriously, I hear this. The other day, it got really bad. He says, just bring me the knife. Let me end it now. Completely dramatic. Then 5 minutes later, he gets what he wants. Oh, this is the greatest day of my life. Oh, I am so happy. Isn't that us? Isn't that us right there? So when we judge ourselves, oh, poor me. I'm just useless. I'm terrible. I am the worst. Oh, like Herod, I'm God. Those are the two options. They both sin. They're still obsessed with self. Still obsessed with self. This is maybe one of the hardest lessons that I had to learn. I remember the first time God gave me a word to give. It took all my courage to give it. And then the person I gave the word with never responded to me. I was furious. You want to tell me I took all this courage to give you a word and you're not telling me if it's right or wrong? And when I ask, you know what she said? None of your business. I said, excuse me. Until I realized she's right. It's not about me. It's not about me. Go for me to the next slide, please. Dave Harvey again writes, ambition and self-assessment are inextricably linked. The selfishly ambitious are terrible at self-arithmetic. Can I just stop right there? Have you noticed that when we tell stories about ourselves, the stories grow? You had a car accident, your car was slightly scratched, you start to tell that story 2 weeks in. 2 weeks in. The car was totaled 4 weeks in, you were in intensive care for a week. 6 weeks in, if you're a Pentecostal, you died, you went to heaven, you saw Jesus, you came back with a message. The story grows. He says, when they count themselves, it's always more than almost everybody else. Next slide, please. It's not that God doesn't want us to be ambitious. Do not for a moment think I am saying that if we follow the paradoxical way of Christ, that you have to despise yourself and not have ambition. True humility, which is just simply the truth, produces incredible ambition, but it's God's ambition. Jesus spoke of himself as having great zeal. Paul said that God would prepare people for himself with incredible zeal. Go for me to the next slide. G.K. Chesterton. I'm sorry to say, you also have to read Chesterton. Yes, really, really important. He wrote two great books called Orthodoxy. The other book is called Heresy. Love it. Really important. You see, ambitious for self, maybe quite modest, but ambitious for God or ever, if they are to be worthy, can never, ever be modest. God is preparing a generation that will shake off the selfish ambitions of the church of the last 60 years. There's a church that's going to rise up that everything will be about Christ and God and His glory. That we will no longer be concerned, what church do I serve? What is my name? Is my name in front? No. There will be only one concern. Who is the King of glory? The Lord is His name. Let us open the gates. Let us praise and worship the King of glory. And that is the time that the glory of God, or the knowledge of the glory of God, will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. And guess what will happen? Millions will come to Him. And we will find fulfillment and joy and peace eternal. Can I teach you an old prayer? If you know anything about me, I am so sorry. But I cannot not do that. Go for me to the next slide, please. This is really recent. This is only from the 17th century. This is a prayer that's called a prayer against selfish ambition. This is also one of my favorite paintings. Are you familiar with that painting? It's a small portion of Salvador Dali's. It's called The Cross of St. John of the Cross. By the way, why is it called the cross of St. John of the Cross? The first person to draw this particular perspective. What's strange about this painting of the cross is that God is looking down at Christ. It's from God's perspective. The first person to draw a painting like this was a chap called John of the Cross. He became known for this. Incredible man. What would happen if Christ were to become our focus? Lord, it's my chief design to bring my heart back to you. What's my biggest problem? Me. Can I bring it back to God? Convince me that I cannot be my own God. Wow. That I cannot make myself happy. So you know, we have a wrong idea what hell is. Hell's not where the devil runs around with a pitchfork. That's the picture that we get. I don't want to shock you. He's not in hell. The devil is here. What is the problem of hell? The problem of hell in the future is that you get what you choose. What do you get in hell? You get yourself. Have you ever been sick of yourself? Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes I will preach for days, and at the fifth day I think, oh God, if I have to listen to myself again, I'm going to die. I'm just so sick of it. Ever been there? That's hell. Hell's when you don't have God. You get yourself. It says that I cannot be my own God. I cannot make myself happy. I cannot be my own Christ to restore my joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule me. I cannot fulfill those functions. Go with me to the next slide. Take away, wow, my roving eye. Always looking for the next thing. Take away my curious ear. Nothing as juicy as a bit of gossip. Can I take that away? Take away my greedy appetite. Have you noticed? Have you ever met anybody that's got enough money? Have you met somebody that said, you know, I think I have enough. I don't think I'll take any more. Thank you very much. Have you met anybody like that? So, I have enough money for the rest of my life. I don't need any more money. Give it to someone else. I don't want it. No. And let me tell you, I'm not obsessed with money, but I have issues of greed. I'm obsessive with books. You don't know this, but I'm on a book diet. My wife has placed me on a book diet. I'm allowed to buy 2 books a week. And I'm dying. I want to say, I am suffering. This is real pain. It gets worse. I am not allowed. So I'm going to tell you the sin that I'm committing. I'm not allowed to buy physical books. Because we don't have space. So now I have a Kindle and I'm supposed to buy electronic books, but only 2 a week. Do you know that I caught myself the other day spending 2 hours roaming Amazon for 3 books. I spent 3 hours hunting for stupid 3 books. You know how bad it got? I want to confess it, Pop. I downloaded Jane Austen. Can there be anything worse in the world? I stand ashamed. This is a problem. Yes. My name is Corneille and I'm a book addict. You have to say, hello, Corneille. This is a problem. Lord, take that away. Lustful heart. When I watch myself doing the work of God, if I imagine myself doing the work of God, do I see myself doing the work of God or do I see people being touched? Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience or support a tottering frame or uphold a departing spirit. And this is where I want to leave us today. Then take me to the cross and leave me there. Let us pray. Tonight, if you've come to this place and you realize your life is not right with God, you have chosen yourself and not the Lord. Tonight I want to give you an opportunity to make right with God. And you might ask the question, how in the world do I do it? It's actually pretty simple. The scripture says that we have to acknowledge that we are wrong and that He's right. That we are unholy and that He is holy. That we are sinners and He's a Savior. And when we say yes to Him, He will come and wash us and cleanse us and fulfill us and give us more joy and fulfillment. He gives us Himself. Tonight, if that's you and you know your life is not right with God, I'm going to pray in a moment. But while every head is bowed and every eye closed, this will help me. This is not so much for your benefit, but it's for my benefit. Would you raise your hand just quickly while every eye is closed? Thank you. I see those hands. And I'm going to pray with you. I see those hands. Thank you. I see those hands. I see those hands. I see it. I see it. Thank you. I see those hands. Once you've raised it, you can put it down. One more time, I want to go through this venue. And if you want to be included in this prayer, and you know your life's not right, but you want to be right, you want to follow in the paradoxical way of the cross of Jesus, you want to be transformed as a declarer of glory, not a thief of His glory, quickly raise your hand, and I'm going to pray with you. Thank you. I see that. I see that. I see that. You can put down your hands. Would you pray with me? It's a holy moment. Let me just say to you, it's funny how uncomfortable we are with silence. But silence is really important. In silence, we allow God to be who He is. He's God. Pray with me, dear Father. Let's all pray. Dear Father, You are here. I am here too. Tonight I acknowledge I cannot help myself. I cannot make myself happy. I am wrong. You are right. I'm unholy. You are holy. I sin. You're a Savior. Would you come and wash me? Would you come and cleanse me? Would you align me to you? Tonight, I choose you. You are my God. You are my Lord. You are my reward. You're my Savior. I will live for you. Thank you for saving me. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Pastor, thank you.